Now, I'm also going to be breaking a few rules tonight compared with how I would normally deal with things. As Richard alluded to, I'm not really going to base this on just one passage, like the passage that Richard just read, which I would normally do, to be honest, because I think it's important to let the word kind of speak for itself and really get to grips with it. But my idea here is I read through the whole of Jeremiah a little while ago, and it really spoke to me, and it spoke to me as a whole thing, really. And so it's my intention to try and deal with some of the big themes that come up with Jeremiah, and I will be darting about a little bit. So if you have your Bible, hold on to it. We'll be going through a few different verses. Now, Jeremiah is quite a hard book to read, I think. Certainly, as I started it, it was quite hard going, and it made me think. It's rather like when you I don't know if anybody's ever climbed to the top of one of the cathedral towers or something. I don't know if anybody's been to Salisbury Cathedral. I think it's the highest one in the country. It's very sort of dark and gloomy. You're going up these steps. You go up and up and up. You keep going and keep going. It's quite hard work. Occasionally, you get a sort of glimpse through one of these very small slitted windows of the view that you're going to see when you get to the top. But it's very occasional, and it's great. And you really pause to see that view because it seems even more special as a result, I suppose. And it's a bit like that in Jeremiah. There's in some ways, there's a lot of plodding through what is quite difficult stuff to take, I think. But occasionally, there's a real glimmer of hope. There's a real glimpse into what God is going to do in the future, which seems more positive. And I hope that we'll see that as we go through. Now, what is Jeremiah about? Jeremiah is not at the beginning of the Bible. It's not at the end of the Bible. It's pretty much in the middle. And in terms of the story of the Bible, it comes at this point, this crucial point in Israel's history, where they've been disobedient. They've been disobedient for many years, in fact. But God is threatening this great judgment on them. And it says here, if you look at the very opening words of Jeremiah, it says, verse 2, it says, "The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah." So he's one of the last kings in this great long list of kings of Judah. He comes in the reign of Josiah, the reign of Jehoiakim, his son, down to Zedekiah, who's the last king of Judah, and into the exile. It mentions there in verse 3, it says that the people of Jerusalem went into exile. So Jeremiah lives through all of that. It's not just before the exile. He's there when that great judgment comes, when Jerusalem is destroyed, and when the people go off into exile. And that's when it happens. There's a lot of Jeremiah himself in this book. Now, Jeremiah is a prophet. He's somebody who's called by God to speak God's word into that situation. But we also see something of Jeremiah's life and his sufferings, indeed. He's tested. By the way, just one apology. I have realized that you use the ESV translation here, am I right? I actually prepared using the ESV, but I made the assumption that you probably had the NIV here. So I've brought my NIV along, and I've marked it all up. So I might use that a little bit, if that's all right. Maybe some of you have the NIV here anyway, so just bear with me. So what is the message that Jeremiah had to bring? Because that's what being a prophet was about. It was having this message to speak into the situation there. And I'm going to deal with three points. Firstly, the message, Jeremiah's message. Secondly, Jeremiah's failure. And thirdly, Jeremiah's response. That's where we're going. So firstly, Jeremiah's message. What was his message? Well, I've already alluded to the fact that it concerns judgment. And this passage that Richard read just now is very typical of what judgment on Israel was about. God has a case to make, doesn't he? He's tired of what Israel's been doing. He's not happy. He doesn't think that this is right. And this is what Jeremiah had to say to them. And he does this very specifically often. I mean, sometimes perhaps there's more of a general idea, but he actually, he really calls out their sin. And I just want to, briefly as we can, just to walk through a little bit about what Jeremiah's doing here in through the book. So we've already seen in that chapter 2, he talks about the Baals. He says, you've traded in the true God. You're worshipping false gods. You're worshipping people like Baal. You're worshipping idols made of stone and wood. He compares it, doesn't he, to prostitution. You look in chapter 3, verse 7. He says, verse 8, he says, I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. That spiritual adultery that comes up so many times in the prophets, that's what God is saying. He's saying you're like a faithless wife. You should know better, but you haven't. They offer, they worship other gods too. They there's mention of this figure called the Queen of Heaven that they offer worship to in chapter 7. In chapter 5, you look at verse 31. Chapter 5. There's also the idea that the people are listening to the wrong thing. He says that there are false prophets, not just Jeremiah, who's faithfully saying what God wants them to hear. But verse 31, he says, the prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority, not God's authority. And my people love it this way. They listen to the voice that they want to listen to because it suits them. In chapter 7, he points out how they're specifically they're doing what is evil. Chapter 7, verse 6, he talks about oppressing the alien, the fatherless, the widow. He talks about shedding blood, innocent blood, in this place, and the real heart of that chapter is the hypocrisy of it all. If you look down to verse 9, it says, will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, all of these things, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we are safe. We're safe to do all these detestable things. These were the people who, yes, had been called by God. They were God's people, and they were doing all of this stuff, but then they were coming and they were still part of the temple, they were still part of the religious system there in Israel, and they were happy to claim God as their own and to say he must be pleased with them. I mean, I wonder, do we do that sometimes? Do we say things, don't we, in a meeting like this, we say what we think God wants to hear, but perhaps our lives are very different the rest of the time. And then there's what I've called the covenantal sins of Israel. Israel was in a covenant with the Lord. He had a very special relationship with them, and he'd called them to do very specific things in his law. But chapter 9 tells us Verse 13. The Lord said, "It's because they've forsaken my law, which I set before them. They have not obeyed me or followed my law. Instead, they followed the stubbornness of their hearts." The law was supposed to be kept. It was supposed to be valued. But Israel had abandoned it. It was a broken covenant. You look over in chapter 11, that's exactly the charge again. The covenant is broken. But, and there's many more in Jeremiah. I mean, I can't go into everything. But if we go back to chapter 2 that we already had read out, I think there's a very helpful verse in here which gets to the heart of what was going wrong. What all of these sins, whatever they might have been, have in common. Verse 13, he says, God says, My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. I think it's very difficult for us to, in some ways, to get to grips with what this image is about the water, about the living water, because we're so used to water, aren't we? We're so used to having water. It's everywhere. I grew up in the Lake District, okay, and there's water everywhere. Lots of big bits of water. But even, you know, for everybody else, there's taps, aren't there? There's water on demand. But if you imagine living somewhere where there isn't really water, you're in a dry place, it's difficult to get water. But perhaps you know of one place which always has water. It always has what you need. It's the spring. I think, by the way, that I know the ESV says the fountain of living water, but it's the spring. It's the source of water. It's the source of that nourishment, that life. The spring of living water. You imagine finding that and yet forsaking it, abandoning it, saying, no, I'm going to go and dig my own water somewhere. But it's a cistern that doesn't even hold anything. It's rubbish. That's what they've done. That's what sin is, isn't it? We turn our backs on God, not just as a concept, but God who is the living water. God who provides us with life itself. Yes, because he's made us and given us breath. But for the believer, for those whose God has revealed himself to, he's become even more than that, hasn't he? And these people, they turn their back on him. They traded him in for something which failed, something which didn't satisfy, something which was rubbish. That's what they'd done. They should have known better. And what about you? What about the sins of our age? I wonder what the things are that we, if we look around in society, our society is characterized by sin, just as it was then. What are the things that we really see today? There's materialism, isn't there? There's wanting stuff. Can't get enough of stuff. We fill our lives with it. We fill our minds with it. It goes on and on. We're distracted by it. There's pleasure, isn't there? And everything to do something which makes us feel good. Well, there's just plain license. We see that in our society. But of course, it's very easy to point the finger, isn't it? It's very easy for us to perhaps sit here and think about all those people out there. But what about you? What about your sins? What about the sins that you struggle with? Is it self-righteousness? Is it looking out there and thinking, well, I'm not like them? And in fact, I don't really need God that much because I'm pretty good myself and I'm doing pretty well. Or is it worldliness? Do you struggle as a Christian with that temptation to just be like the world, to be like those people perhaps out there, or perhaps people in here, I don't know, I don't want to make too many judgments. is it the hypocrisy? Is it what I was saying, that we pay lip service to God, but actually our life is just completely different? Well, the sin that God really hates is that sin there that in chapter 2, they've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they've dug their own cisterns. Sin isn't a small thing, is it? Because God is no small God. Sin is serious. So you've got Jeremiah, he points out their sin, but he also points out the consequences of their sin. The consequences for Israel were going to be that he was going to send the invader. He was going to take away everything that they had. He was going to take away their land. He was going to destroy their temple. He was going to destroy everything that was precious to them. And the Lord had warned them before. It wasn't like God was just doing something suddenly. It had years and years and years sending the prophets, telling them what they were doing wrong, telling them they needed to be different. And they didn't do it. And the Lord's covenant with them had had clauses. You look at chapter 11 in Jeremiah, where it talks about the covenant again, and it talks about, if you look at chapter 11, verse 6, this is what had happened. He said, "Proclaim all these words in the towns of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem. Listen to the terms of this covenant, that is the agreement that had been made. Follow them. From the time I brought your forefathers up from Egypt until today, I warned them again and again, saying, 'Obey me.' But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubbornness of their evil hearts. So I brought on them all the curses of the covenant I had commanded them to follow." The covenant was given at Sinai a long time before this, and God had made it very clear, if they did not obey, he would bring upon them these kind of judgments. In fact, he's very specific. He even says it will be the invader. It will be the nation from outside who will come and sweep you away and take everything away. He'd been gracious for a long time, but now he was going to make a public example of Israel. He was going to take it away. And I think it's difficult for modern people today, but equally for Christians today, to think so much about this idea of judgment. We don't like that. We don't like the idea that God is going to do these things. Maybe you're a skeptic here. Maybe, you know, you don't mind subscribing to the idea that God is love, which the Bible teaches. But, you know, all this idea of judgment, can that go with God being a God of love? Or perhaps you're just a bit complacent, really. You know, God forgives. That's what his job is. You know, why won't he forgive Israel again? He's forgiven them so many times before. Why is he acting in this way? And, you know, Christians can be complacent. Churches can be complacent. Perhaps it's, you know, well, we've been going for so long. You've been going for here? 1775 or something, is it? You know, God has blessed us all that time. God will keep blessing us. Well, will he? In the New Testament, God promises judgment even upon the church. He'll take a candlestick away. How do you react to this? Do you believe it? Do you believe that God is a God of judgment as well as of grace, mercy? Well, I mean, the good thing in Jeremiah is it's not all doom and gloom. We have these wonderful chapters in Jeremiah where he promises that actually, even though this terrible judgment will come, there will still be hope. There will be the righteous branch that will spring up, who we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there'll be the new covenant. Forget the old covenant, where the emphasis was on obey. And could they do it? No, they couldn't do it. There's the glorious new covenant. written in the blood of Christ. And that's all to come. But of course, but even in the New Testament, even in the gospel, it's not just the gospel of grace and love, it's a gospel of judgment. Do we realize that the cross of Christ, yes, it's an expression of God's love, but it's the place of judgment, it's the place of judgment when God poured out his wrath on Christ. Yes, he doesn't pour it out on us, praise God, but it's a place of judgment. And at the end of time, when Christ will come again, he comes as judge. He doesn't just come to pour out his love on those that he loves. He comes as judge. And he will judge the earth in a similar way to we see God's judgment coming here into Israel. Well, that is the message of Jeremiah. And I hope that that's a lot longer than the other 2 points, okay? So hold on. The message of Jeremiah. Well, secondly, Jeremiah's failure. Now, I use failure in a slightly not too literal way, but essentially, does Jeremiah's message work? I mean, he preaches this message time and time and time again, and he seems to have very little to show for it, because the people, they don't accept it. They keep going. I mean, God's message to them wasn't just, I'm going to send this judgment. It was, if you repent, then I won't send it. Now, it gets bad later, because God starts to say things like, well, you know, even if these people come to you, I won't listen to them. I won't hear their prayers. But he also does extend that offer at times, the offer of that he will relent of these things. But the word isn't accepted. Just very briefly, there's a time in chapter 36 where Jeremiah has dealings with the king, Jehoiakim. And we have this very clear idea of what it means to reject the word of God. Jeremiah's been told to write down every word that God has spoken to him up until that point. And he's then to read it out in the temple. And when the king finds out, he orders that scroll on which it was written to be cut up and burned. Well, that's one way of responding to the word of God that we see in Jeremiah. There's the false prophets, I already said. People don't want to listen to the word of God. In fact, they listen to the opposite. There's people going around saying, God isn't going to bring this judgment. God's not like that. He's going to bring peace. He's going to deal with the king of Babylon so he doesn't affect you. He's going to drive him back. He's going to bring back the exiles who've already gone off there a few generations before. Everything's going to be great. And that's who the people listen to. But God says, I didn't send them. I didn't give them a voice to use. And really tragically, not only Jeremiah, that's the response before this disaster happens, right? But the real tragedy, it really hit me when I was reading this. You get to chapter 42 to 44 sort of thing, and what has happened is the destruction has come. God has sent the judge, if you like, from Babylon. He's destroyed things. And you might think, well, you know, surely the people are going to listen, because because they can see it, can't they? They can see what God promised has happened. And in fact, they even come to Jeremiah. They see Jeremiah as the man to go to, and they say, what should we do? We'll do what you tell us. And what happens? Well, Jeremiah tells them, well, don't go to Egypt. I know you're tempted to go to Egypt. Don't go to Egypt. Stay in the land The Lord has said that if you stay in the land, even though it's not great, he will look after you. And what do? They go to Egypt. And they take Jeremiah with them. And what happens in Egypt? They again, they have dealings with Jeremiah. And again, his sort of final word to them, this is the final word that you really see in Jeremiah, is, again, stop your idolatry. You're burning incense to the Queen of Heaven. You're offering gifts to her. Stop it. And their response is, well, do you know when we were in Israel and we did this, things were all right. And since we've stopped doing that, things aren't so good. So, you know, we think we ought to do that again. And it is tragic that not only before the exile, but even afterwards, they don't listen. Their hearts are still stubborn. And what about today? I think this is why perhaps Jeremiah really spoke to me, because the word isn't received today very well, is it? If we look around us in our country, especially perhaps, people aren't desperate to hear the word of God. And if they do hear it, do they respond to it? Do they do what God wants them to do? You know, people would love to cut up the Bible in lots of ways and burn it like Jehoiakim did. I remember listening to Desert Island Discs a few years ago. I don't know if anybody's a Desert Island Discs fan here, but at the end of the program, they get given the Bible as well as Shakespeare and they to go to their desert island. And I remember listening to Chris Packham, and he said, well, I don't have any time for the Bible at all. I'd love to use it as firewood. Burn it. That's all it's good for. And, you know, people's reaction might not be quite as strong as that, but people aren't often really that interested in what the Bible's message is, are they? Any idea of a coming judgment is just ridiculous. My wife, Claire, was talking to a friend recently, and you know, sometimes you talk to people about Christian things and you don't really get any reaction. In some ways, people are quite comfortable with some of the things that we might talk about. But Claire did actually say something about the idea that she believed that Christ was coming again. And her friend thought she was absolutely crazy. She hadn't really ever heard anybody actually believed that. She probably hadn't really heard anybody really tell her what that meant even either, but she thought that was ridiculous. The idea that Christ is going to come again, that every eye will see him, that he will judge the earth, that's not right. And you know, people like to put their own interpretation on things, don't they? Rather than accepting what God's word really says, they like to put their own spin on it. And if we're talking about sin specifically, well, it's usually anything but sin which is involved, isn't it? Well, you know, things happen, we make a mess of things. It's because of this and that and psychological problems. It's one thing or another. It's not about sin. It's not about that root that I mentioned, that where people have forsaken God, the living water. It's not about that. But again, what about us? What about you? What's your attitude to the Word of God? Which bits do we, I guess, like to cut out, really? Which bits of God's Word do we find very inconvenient, to put it mildly? Do you accept the Word of God? Is that how you live your life? Well, finally, we've seen Jeremiah's message and Jeremiah's failure. The word is not a great success, perhaps. But finally, his response, Jeremiah's response. How does he respond to this failure, really? Well, do you know, the wonderful thing about Jeremiah is he's so human. He seems to embody so many different human emotions, really. He's certainly no he's no sort of saint in a sense in the way that he deals with these things. I'm reminded of the sort of complex way that we can respond. When Jesus was dealing with a man, the man said, "I believe, but help me overcome my unbelief." And Paul alludes to this. He talks about 2 Corinthians. He says, "You know, we're hard pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, seriously perplexed, but we're not in despair." And I think that's how Jeremiah responds. Whereas the people that are listening to his message, they basically respond in unbelief. But Jeremiah is this great example too of what it means to be a believer. He does believe what the Lord is telling him. He does what God says. He takes this very difficult message to people. He puts himself in very difficult situations. Telling people that they're doing it all wrong. Would you like to do that? But at the same time, he has troubles. Do you know, Jeremiah is discouraged, seriously discouraged. You look in chapter 15, and we get, a great thing about Jeremiah is we get these real glimpses into his soul, where he really bears his soul to the Lord. Chapter 15, we get one of these. Verse 10, he says, "Alas, my mother, that you gave me birth, a man with whom the whole land strives and contends. I have neither lent nor borrowed, yet everyone curses me." He says at one, he says another place, "Cursed be the day that I was born." I don't know if anybody's ever felt that. But that's a pretty extreme reaction. He's seriously depressed, isn't he? And he's very confused. Sometimes he doesn't understand the message that he's got to deliver. Chapter 32, the Lord says to him, "You must go and buy this plot of land in Jerusalem," and he doesn't understand it, because he knows that God has said that he's going to judge Jerusalem. He's going to send the armies in, and it's going to be destroyed. He doesn't understand, but he prays to the Lord, and the Lord reveals to him why that is. He said, and in fact, it's one of these great passages then of hope, that God is going to, yes, he's going to destroy it, but actually, once again, there will be people living there. They will be buying and selling land again. He will restore their fortunes. Now, there's lots of trials that Jeremiah goes through. He is rejected, he is hated, he's despised. There's a whole list of them here, and I don't really have time to go through them. You go through Jeremiah, you'll find so many things that happen. But ultimately, and this is what I really want to sort of focus on, yes, he was discouraged, yes, he had great trials and great things to go through, but he trusted the Lord. And I think we really see this, not in a sense because it tells us what Jeremiah did, but in chapter 7, there's this, chapter 17, there's this wonderful psalm, really. When you read it, it starts in verse 5. When you read it, you're immediately reminded of the Psalms, because it really is very similar, actually, to some of the Psalms, especially Psalm 1. But verse 7, it talks about the blessed man. And I think we're to see that Jeremiah really is that blessed man. He says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence or whose trust is the Lord." And, you know, we talk, don't we, as Christians, about trusting the Lord. What does that actually mean? I always think about my children when I think about trusting. And my children, one of the things they love to do, they do it all the time. I don't know how much longer they can do it for, but they love to jump into my arms. They love to jump usually off a staircase or something, you know, jump, they want me to catch them. And I think it's fair to say that every time I have caught them, I think, I don't know how much longer that's going to happen, but especially if they give me warning, I do catch them. But you see, what they demonstrate there is just complete trust. They know that I will catch them because they know who I am. They know that they just have that instinct that I'll be they'll be all right if they do that. And in a sense, that's what it's getting at, isn't it? When it says, "The man who trusts in the Lord, the person who trusts in the Lord," it's like the person who jumps into the arms of God because they know who God is. They rely on his word. They depend on him. And that's what Jeremiah does. He doesn't understand everything that goes on. He doesn't understand necessarily what God is up to. He doesn't understand, I'm sure, why the people didn't respond to his message. I think many times, maybe Jeremiah thought, you know, maybe this time they will. Maybe this time it will be the great revival that God perhaps has suggested might happen. And every time he's disappointed because it doesn't happen. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It doesn't fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought. You know, Jeremiah was in a year of drought, a long time of drought. There was no spiritual interest. There was no spiritual response to what his message was. They didn't repent. But he must have known the reality that he was like that tree planted by water, that he had that relationship with the Lord, that he was plugged into the Lord, he was plugged into that living water that never failed. In fact, the psalm references that in verse 13. It talks again about the spring of living water. It says it talks about people who've forsaken it, but for those who are like that tree, they are by the spring of living water. Again, what about you? You know, we live in clearer times than Jeremiah. We live after Christ has come, don't we? We see so much more than he saw. And yet, things can still be unsure, still uncertain. There's still more to come. We're still living in an in-between time where God has promised things. He's promised wonderful things. He's promised that Christ will come, that Christ will put things right. As somebody prayed earlier, when the world will be made new, he's promised that he will put his spirit in people's hearts, that there is that new covenant that he will write on people's hearts. But perhaps we don't always see that. We don't always see that happening. We maybe question, what Lord, what are you doing? We don't see that spiritual interest, not generally. I know, by the way, that I think from what I hear that you know, you've seen people come to know the Lord, which is wonderful. But even then, you think about the many, many people in society and in this area, the many, many people for whom that's not true yet. We don't see that real expansion of the kingdom, perhaps. Perhaps you are concerned about the state of society, the direction it's going in, some of the things we see in the news, perhaps the way that you feel Christians are treated. Perhaps you are worried about how weak and ineffective the gospel can seem. Perhaps you're frightened that following Christ will actually be costly, Perhaps you know, perhaps you're not a believer. Perhaps you know you know what the gospel is, you've heard it many times. Perhaps you're afraid of what that actually would mean for you. But the message of Jeremiah is trust in the Lord. Trust in him. Throw yourself into the arms of him. Know that he is the Lord. Know that he is good. That he will fulfill his promises. Know that it's him alone who gives the living water. Of course, that's picked up so wonderfully in the New Testament when Christ talks about the living water, doesn't he? Christ is the one who's able to give the living water. If you want that living water, come to him. Trust him. The message of Jeremiah, it may appear a gloomy one. The sin of the people there, it seems so unconquerable. But thanks be to God, his plans are perfect. His glory will prevail. His kingdom will come. His people will be saved. His Christ will reign. Let's just pray as we finish. Lord God, thank you for your word in Jeremiah. Oh Lord, what an example to us of what it means to suffer in your name, to be faithful in terms of preaching your word, even when perhaps people are not interested. Thank you for the many glimpses of wonderful things in Jeremiah. And we see about the Messiah, the Christ, who will come, who will make things all new, who will put right everything which is wrong with our world. And, oh Lord, I pray that we would be people who don't respond to your message with unbelieving hearts, but, Lord, rather we trust you, we believe you, we know that you are right, that you are the Lord, that you are indeed the fountain and spring of living waters, and that, Lord, we take that truth to our hearts, that we live by it, that we go into this world knowing all that you are and all that we have in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.